Hey, church.
How can I help?
Can you lose your salvation?
I'd be happy to let you know how many disciples Jesus had.
Hey, church, where do we go when we die?
Would you rather that I told you the Ten Commandments? They are, you shall have no other God.
Hey, Dad, can Christians believe in evolution too?
I don't know. Let's ask church.
Good morning. So a few months ago, we put this out that you could submit anonymous questions, anything related to the Bible, faith, church, really whatever. And so last week, we started this series called We Can't Ask That in Church, where we attempted to start answering some of those questions. And so the way I've been organizing this series is kind of lumping these questions into categories. For instance, last week, the questions were related to the topic of creation. And this week, I want to tackle questions related to evil and the problem of evil. But before we get into these specific questions, I need to do a little bit of background work. So some of you may remember that when God was going to deliver the Israelites out of their slavery and oppression in Egypt, he called on a man named Moses to lead that charge. And God did something pretty amazing. He appeared to Moses in the form of a burning bush, and he spoke to him, telling Moses that he wanted him to go back to Egypt and free the Israelites from their slavery. And so Moses was pretty scared of this assignment, so he started making some excuses. In fact, he gave five excuses as to why he was not the man to be able to do this task. But when Moses launched into his second excuse, it's in God's response that we find out something immensely important. So let me read from Exodus chapter 3, starting in verse 13. Moses said to God, Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what's his name? Then what shall I tell them? And here it is. God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name you shall call me from generation to generation. So God introduces himself to Moses from this burning bush, and he doesn't introduce himself as a new God. He says he's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But then God reveals his actual name for the first time. God reveals his name to Moses as I am. I am. Now, in our English versions today, when that name appears later on in Scripture from the Hebrew text, because it's a holy name, it is written in our English Bibles in all caps with the word Lord, L-O-R-D, but in all caps. But in the original Hebrew, the name God revealed is translated as I am, but it was written with just four letters. Our English version of those four letters would be YHWH. The early Hebrew manuscripts, they didn't use vowels. So scholars aren't 100% sure how this was pronounced. Some think it was pronounced like Jehovah, but most modern scholars think it actually is pronounced more like Yahweh, with kind of a breathy sound. So Yahweh. Yahweh was God's memorial name. Up to that point, the Hebrew language, which the Old Testament was written in, it had several different words that our English Bibles translate as Lord. There was El Shaddai, which is God Almighty, El Elyon, God Most High, El Olam, God the Everlasting, Adonai, Lord. But those are all titles. This wasn't a title. Yahweh is actually God's name. You see, I have a lot of titles. You might call me minister or pastor. My children might call me dad. My parents might call me son. My wife might call me hot lips. I mean, she doesn't, but she could. I'm just waiting for one of these Sundays. I'm walking by, hey, hot lips, well, in front of everybody. I want her to do that. She won't do that. But those are not my names, okay? If you want to call me by my name, you call me Steve. Or when I was a kid and I was in trouble, it was Stephen Thomas, right? And you can call God by many titles. God, Almighty, Lord, Creator. But in Exodus chapter 3, for the first time, we see that God has a name, Yahweh. As best as we can tell, it means I am. I am. So God is saying, I am Yahweh. I am who I am. So what does this mean to us? Well, it's simple. God is who he is. He's not who we want him to be. He's not the creation of the imagination of an ancient people. He's not a reflection of the thoughts of Moses. He is God. He is the creator and sustainer of all things. He is the independent and self-existent one. He is controlled by no one, and he is obligated to no one. God's name is special, and this name means a whole lot. I mean, think about it. Do you know anyone who just goes around saying, I am, and then stops there? No, we always add something to it. I am happy. I am sad. For those of you who have teenagers, they should be saying, I am expensive, or I am messy. And if you have junior high boys, they just need to wear a sign that says, I am smelly. Like, just keep your distance, right? God, however, says, I am, and he adds nothing else to it. God needs no descriptive word because he never changes. God is what he is. He is what he always has been. Though he creates, he was never created. Though he causes, he was never caused. So when God says, I am, here are some things that this means then. It means that God never had a beginning. Some of you have asked, who made God? And the answer is, no one. No one made God. God always has been. He never had a beginning. Try to think that one through. It just messes with your mind because everything in our universe has a beginning. But God exists outside of the realm of time and space. In fact, he's the one who created beginnings. He is, I am. It also means then that God has no end. God has no beginning, and God has no end. He is eternal. Because God is, I am, that means that God is totally independent. He doesn't need food to survive, or people, or love, or nourishment. He doesn't depend on anything or on anyone. He is completely independent. Which also means that everything that is not God depends totally on God. God is the creator and sustainer of all things. We rely on God for our very next breath, for our everything. He is sovereign, meaning he rules and reigns over all creation. Because God is I am, that means that all the universe is nothing in comparison to God. Now, I know none of us would admit this out loud, but we often live our lives like the world revolves around us. And if I had time this morning, I would have showed you one of those videos that kind of compares the sizes of planets and stars and galaxies just as a small reminder of how tiny we really are. We are small, and God made all of that. God made this universe. He made so much more than we're able to see. We just haven't built big enough telescopes to see the vastness of what he made. The universe is nothing in comparison to God. So because God is I am, that also means that God is constant. With all the craziness in our world, conflict at home and burdensome schedules and division and bickering and hatred and bullying and war and racism and sickness and hostility and disease. Like, isn't it nice to know that there is a constant? God is constant. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's not still developing. Absolute perfection cannot be improved upon. He is not becoming anything. He is who he is. He is I am. His name also tells us that God is the absolute standard of truth, goodness, and beauty. So what do I mean by that? Well, there's no law book that God turns to determine what is right and what is good. He himself is the standard of what is right, true, and beautiful. And so that also means that God does whatever he pleases. A few years ago, my family and I, we were reading the Bible together, and we were kind of talking about some things in Scripture that are hard to follow or that we don't always understand about God. And one of my daughters was sort of asking the why question. Like, why would God do the things that he does in the way that he does them? It doesn't always make sense. And so it was a really good question. And so I asked her, she used to love to make up games. And so I asked Olivia, I said, have you ever made up a game for your friends to play? And she's like, well, yeah. I said, well, what if you made up this game, you planned it all out, you gave your friends the rules, and then they decided that your game and your rules, they were all just dumb, and they wanted to play the game by totally different rules. And she was like, well, I wouldn't like that very much. I said, why? She's like, well, because it's my game. I came up with the game. I came up with all the rules. Well, This life isn't a game, obviously, but God is the creator of this life, and he came up with the design, the way it was supposed to be lived, the rules to be lived by. As creation, we don't get to tell the creator how we should live. We listen to and we follow the God of the Bible because he is God. He is absolutely powerful. He has no constraints. He does what he wants, and what he does is always right. So what does it mean that God is I am? It also means then that God is worthy. Worthy of what? Worthy of our adoration and our praise. Worthy of our obedience. Worthy of our worship. He is worthy of our everything. There is nothing. There is no one more important than him. So I say all this because this will hopefully set up a framework for our conversation today, in helping us to understand God's holiness, his sovereignty, his justice, his mercy, as I answer some of these questions. So let's jump into the questions today. The first question that I want to hit today is, did God create evil? And then the person who submitted this question cited Isaiah 45:7. So what does Isaiah 45:7 say? It says, I form the light and create darkness. I bring prosperity and create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things. So I'm assuming whoever submitted this question was probably thinking about the King James translation of this verse, because the King James version says this about this verse. It says, I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. So first, we need a little bit of context around this passage. In Isaiah chapter 45, the prophet Isaiah is foreseeing God calling and anointing King Cyrus of Persia to be his chosen instrument to subdue nations, namely Babylon, for the sake of his people Israel. So just as a side note, Isaiah wrote this prophetic book around 700 BC. And in this book, he prophesied that the sin of Judah, of the nation of Judah, would result in the people living there being kind of attacked by the Babylonians and then brought into exile by the Babylonians. And this happened. Over 100 years after this was written, in 586 BC, we have these the Israelites, the people of Judah, being held captive in Babylon. So that's pretty amazing, pretty amazing. But what amazes me even more is in this chapter, Isaiah brings up the name Cyrus. Well, Cyrus had not been born when this was written. And history tells us that King Cyrus would unite the Medes and the Persians, and they would go in and they would conquer Babylon in 539 BC. And this King Cyrus would then call for the release of the Israelites back to their hometown in Jerusalem in 538 BC. And I bring this up just to show you a small snippet of why we believe the Bible to be the Word of God, to be true and to be accurate. Like, the fulfillment of prophecy is so compelling. So compelling. But anyway, back to this statement that Isaiah made and the context of it in Isaiah 45:7. So the Hebrew word translated as evil in the King James Version is the Hebrew word ra, and it has two applications in the Bible. The term can be used in one way in the sense of moral evil, such as wickedness and sin, and that's kind of how the King James translated it, why I create evil. But it can also refer to harmful natural events, like calamity, misfortune, adversity, affliction, disaster. And it's in this second sense, if you look at the context, that Isaiah speaks, and his meaning is most reflected in most modern English translations, like the one I read in the NIV. It says, I bring prosperity and not create evil, but create disaster or calamity. God was going to bring about calamity, disaster, judgment on Babylon, and free his people from captivity. But let's go beyond just this passage in Isaiah and just ask in general, did God create evil? Did God create evil? And I would say this about that evil is not really a thing to be created, like God created a rock. You know, you can't just get a jar of evil, you know, or anything like that. Like, evil has no existence on its own. It really is the absence of good. For example, take holes. Holes are real, right? They are real, but they only exist in something else. We call the absence of dirt a hole, but it cannot be separated from the dirt. Or cold. Cold doesn't exist. It's really the absence of heat, or more specifically, thermal energy. So when God created, it's true that all he created was good. Everything that he created was good. And one of the good things that God made was creatures who had the freedom to choose good or not. In order to have a real choice, God has to allow there to be something besides good to choose. So God allowed these free angels and free-willed humans to choose God or choose good or to reject good. And the rejecting of good resulted in evil. The next question was this one, that the Bible says that God sent an evil spirit to torment Saul in 1 Samuel 16:14. The question is God in charge and command of the demons? So 1 Samuel 16:14 says, "Now the spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him." So as I said before, God is sovereign. He rules and reigns over all creation. So ultimately, all created things are under God's control. All of us are only able to do anything because God allows us to do it. In this passage, it's likely that this evil spirit was part of God's judgment on Saul for his willful disobedience. Just in the previous chapters, 1 Samuel 13 and 15, Saul had directly disobeyed God on two occasions. And so it seems as though, from the context of this, that God removed his spirit from Saul and then allowed an evil spirit to torment Saul. Likely Satan and his demons had always wanted to attack Saul. God was now simply giving them permission to do so. Also, in allowing Saul to be tormented by an evil spirit, this actually opened the door for David to succeed Saul as king. And we know that Jesus came from the lineage of David, so there may have been some purpose behind this. Later in this chapter, we read in verses 21 through 23 that David came to Saul and entered his service. Saul liked him very much, and David became one of his armor bearers. Then Saul sent word to Jesse saying, "Allow David to remain in my service, for I am pleased with him." Whenever the spirit from God came on Saul, David would take up his lyre and play. Then relief would come to Saul, he would feel better, and the evil spirit would leave him. So it's important to note that this evil spirit that troubled Saul was only temporary. The verse I just read notes that the evil spirit came on multiple occasions to bother Saul, but it also departed from him. And even though the evil spirit tormented him, that still didn't give Saul an excuse to give in to sin just because he was tormented. The Bible makes it clear that we are not tempted beyond what we can bear, that God will always provide a way out of sin. We just have to choose that way. We have to follow God. Now, I don't pretend to know everything about the unseen realm, but just as a kind of a side note, if you suspect that you are being tormented by demonic forces, the first response is to examine your own life. And repent of any known sin. Is there known sin in your life? And repent of it. But sin is not always the reason. As you can see in the life of Job, or even the Apostle Paul was given a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment him. So in those instances, you need to ask for wisdom to understand what can we learn from this situation. And then as difficult as it sounds, submit to whatever God has allowed in our lives, trusting that it will result in the building up of our faith and bring glory to God. But understand, above all, evil spirits are no match for the power of God. We rely on the power of God. Next question. In Acts 5, Ananias and Sapphira, his wife, experienced immediate judgment for lying to the Holy Spirit. Scriptures do not share that grace was extended, nor were they confronted and given the opportunity to repent. They fell dead. They say, How is what they did any different than our own intentional sins that we commit every day? They were part of the early church after our Savior was crucified. So you can read about the story of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. This is just after the church really started, and the early church was founded in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 4, you read about how these early believers were filled with the Holy Spirit. They were of one heart and one mind. Great power and grace were on the apostles who preached, and they testified of the risen Savior. And the believers were just in awe of Jesus for what he had done for them. And they reflected his character by being so generous. And so some of these early Christians, they would even sell land and possessions, and they would give some of the profits of the sale of the land and their possessions to the apostles, who would then distribute it to people who had needs. Well, two members of this early church were a man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira, and they decided to sell a field. And part of the profit of that of the sale of that field was kept back by the couple. And then Ananias came and laid part of the money from the sale at the apostles' feet. Now, even though Ananias was under no obligation to give, it sounds like he must have made it seem like he was giving the entire sale of the field to the apostles to distribute, when it was really only a portion. So the apostle Peter exposed this lie, and then Ananias dropped dead right then. A few hours later, Sapphira showed up. She didn't know that Ananias was dead, and she too lied to Peter and to God, saying that they donated the entire proceeds of the sale of the land to the church. And when her lie was exposed, she also dropped dead at Peter's feet. Now, when I was a kid in church, we were taught a song to remember this kind of crazy story of Ananias and Sapphira. It went like this. It went, Ananias and Sapphira got together to conspire a plot to cheat the church and get ahead. They knew God's power but did not fear it, tried to cheat the Holy Spirit. Peter prophesied it, and they both dropped dead. Whew! We had to do that afterwards. I don't know why. I don't know why. But then the chorus was, God loves a cheerful giver. Give it all you've got. He loves to see you laughing when you're in an awful spot. So when the odds are up against you and you cannot do a thing, praise God. To praise him is a joyous thing. What a weird song to teach to kids. But let me tell you, we'd sing that song, and then it was like, okay, it's time for offering. We're emptying our pockets of every penny. Is it everything? It's everything. It's everything, I promise. Right? We didn't want to drop dead. Now look, the sin was not that Ananias and Sapphira didn't give enough, okay? Peter even put it this way in Acts 5:3. He said to Ananias, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied just to human beings, but to God. So it wasn't that he held it back. It's that he was lying about it, and he didn't even need to. So the question was posed, how is what they did any different than our own intentional sins that we commit every day? And the answer is, it's not. It's not different. It's not different at all. Maybe we won't get struck down in a similar act of disobedience, but nonetheless, we need to take sin seriously. We need to take God seriously. So I think the question is really getting to, why did they experience immediate judgment? And I can't pretend to know all of God's intentions when they're not explicitly spelled out, but there are some things that we can know from this story. So the sudden dramatic deaths of Ananias and Sapphira, they did serve to purify and warn the church. We read in Acts 5:11, great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. Yeah, you think? I think there would be some fear if someone in here just dropped dead, right? For lying. But right away, in the church's infancy, God made it plain that the hypocrisy and deceit were not going to be tolerated. And his judgment of Ananias and Sapphira helped to guard the church against future deception. But also, this incident involving Ananias and Sapphira, it helped to establish the apostles' authority in the church. The sinners had fallen dead at Peter's feet. It was Peter who had known of the secret sin, and he had the authority to pronounce judgment in the church. If the hypocrisy of Ananias and Sapphira had succeeded in fooling Peter, it might have damaged the apostles' authority. Now, by the way, there are many commentators who do believe that Ananias and Sapphira were saved. They were believers who happened to disobey and happened to receive immediate judgment for that sin, but that they were saved in the end. So we can maybe see some of the purpose behind this immediate judgment, but I also think there's something greater at play here. And that is this. God is a holy God. That's sort of why I opened up this message by talking about God's name. God is holy. God hates sin, and he is concerned for the purity of his church. Recently, I've been reading through R.C. Sproul's classic book called The Holiness of God, and it's a great book. I would recommend it to you all. But he writes a chapter on some of the stories of the Bible where you see God's divine judgment that we read about in Scripture. And it's just a great reminder in this chapter of God's holiness, his sovereignty, his justice, but also his grace and his mercy. And so I just want to read a few sections from that chapter because he says it way, way better than I ever could. So he writes this. He says, in creation, God is not obliged to give us the gift of life. He is not in debt to us. The gift of life comes by his grace and stands under his divine authority. The task that is given to mankind in creation is to bear witness to the holiness of God, to be his image bearers. We are made to mirror and reflect the holiness of God. We are made to be his ambassadors. And then he goes on, he says, sin is cosmic treason. Sin is treason against a perfectly pure sovereign. It is an act of supreme ingratitude toward the one to whom we owe everything, to the one who has given us life itself. The slightest sin is an act of defiance against cosmic authority. It is a revolutionary act, a rebellious act in which we are setting ourselves in opposition to the one to whom we owe everything. It is an insult to his holiness. And then he shared this. He writes, Hans Küng, the controversial Roman theologian, writing about the seemingly harsh judgments of sin God makes in Scripture. He says that the most mysterious aspect of the mystery of sin is not that sinners deserve to die, but rather the sinner in the average situation continues to exist. The issue is not why does God punish sin, but why does he permit the ongoing human rebellion? What prince, what king, what ruler would display such patience with a continually rebellious populace? And he goes on, the key to Kung's observation is that he speaks of sinners continuing to live in the average situation. That is, it is customary or usual for God to be forbearing. He is indeed long-suffering, patient, and slow to anger. In fact, he is so slow to anger that when his anger does erupt, we are shocked and offended by it. We forget rather quickly that God's patience is designed to lead us to repentance, to give us time to be redeemed. Instead of taking advantage of this patience by coming humbly to him for forgiveness, we use this grace as an opportunity to become more bold in our sin. We delude ourselves into thinking that either God doesn't care about it or he is powerless to punish us. The supreme folly is that we think we will get away with our revolt. Far from being a history of a harsh God, the Old Testament is the record of a God who is patient in the extreme. And then listen to this powerful statement. The most violent expression of God's wrath and justice is seen in the cross. If ever a person had room to complain of injustice, it was Jesus. He was the only innocent man ever to be punished by God. Let me read that again. He was the only innocent man to ever be punished by God. If we stagger at the wrath of God, let us stagger at the cross. Here is where our astonishment should be focused. If we have cause for moral outrage, let it be directed at Golgotha. The cross was at once the most horrible and the most beautiful example of God's wrath. It was the most just and most gracious act in history. God would have been more than unjust. He would have been diabolical to punish Jesus if Jesus had not first willingly taken on himself the sins of the world. Once Christ had done that, once he volunteered to be the Lamb of God, laden with our sin, then he became the most grotesque and vile thing on this planet. With the concentrated load of sin he carried, he became utterly repugnant to the Father. God poured out his wrath on this obscene thing. God made Christ accursed for the sin he bore. Herein was God's holy justice perfectly manifest. And yet, it was for us. He took what justice demanded from us. This for us aspect of the cross is what displays the majesty of his grace. At the same time, justice and grace, wrath and mercy, it is too astonishing to fathom. We cringe at God's justice because its expression is so unusual. As Kuhn observed, God's usual course of action is one of grace, and grace no longer amazes us. We've grown used to it. We've taken it for granted. Again, I don't think I could have said it any better. Every breath that we have is by the grace of God. And if God chooses to exact immediate judgment, it is still just because it is what we deserve. He is God. He is I am. All right, last question for today. Why would God put us on this earth with Satan if he loves us? So the book of Genesis tells us that God created Adam and Eve. They were made perfect and sinless and were given everything that they needed. God did this out of his absolute and unconditional love for them. God desired them to love him then in return and express that love through faithful obedience. But for love to be proved genuine, God gave Adam and Eve and all people this amazing thing called free will, the freedom to choose. We can choose to love or not love, to obey God or not obey him, to do good or to do evil. If the human will had never been allowed to be tested and proved, then people would be nothing more than robots, programmed to do whatever God told them to do. God's desire was and is for people to love him sincerely, obey him willingly, and worship him wholeheartedly. So God placed a restriction on Adam and Eve. He said, you are free. You're free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from just that one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die. The tree was God's test of obedience and love. Even though Adam and Eve were in Eden and they were without sin, rebellion and evil had already come into creation through Lucifer, a created being from God's divine counsel who became full of pride. Isaiah 14 says he tried to make himself like the Most High. Lucifer, who we know as Satan, led a rebellion to try to usurp God, and that rebellion did not go so well for him. Satan and his rebels were cast out of heaven, and they wander the earth awaiting their ultimate punishment in hell. So Satan showed up in the Garden of Eden, and he lured Eve. Both the tree and Satan presented a test. Eve took Satan's bait, followed very closely behind by Adam. So the question is, why then did God allow Satan in the garden to begin with? And the answer? I don't know. At best, we can speculate that God allowed it as a means of testing Adam and Eve's love and obedience. But I do know this, that the existence of Satan on earth is not the absence of God's love. They do not correlate. He loves you. He loves you. There's a lot of evil that we can do with this gift of free will. But in our free will, we can also choose God. We can choose to love him. We can choose to serve him. We can choose to worship him. We can choose to be obedient to him. We can choose to live for him. And so as I close, I want to challenge you to make that choice. To make that choice. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, there are a lot of questions that we have when we see evil running rampant in our world. And it's easy for us to jump to the conclusion that either you're not good or that you are powerless to stop evil. And both of these would be wrong conclusions. You are all powerful and you are good. Our rejection of you is what has caused so much evil. And so I pray that today we would choose you. We would love you because you first loved us. We would choose to obey you. We would choose to worship you. We would choose to live for you. And that every day we would wake up each morning and say, not my will, but yours be done, God. That today I choose to follow you. to repent of my sin, to leave this world behind, to leave my selfish desires behind, and to pursue you. So God, may this room be full of people who make that choice today. And we go outside of this room and we make that choice in everything that we do to honor you, to live for you, to obey for you, to love and worship you. Thank you that you are an incredible God, that you hold the world in your hand, that you are I am. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Today, if you have a choice to make about following Jesus, we're going to have some people in our fireside room to your right. Anytime during this next song, we're going to have some people there that would love to talk with you, talk through any decision that you need to make, through whatever next step that would mean. Or they'd love just to pray with you. Maybe you just need some prayer over something that's going on in your life. And so anytime during this next song, you can head over there. Will you stand and will you sing with us?